Let me pray just for our time. Father, thank you for this body. I also just look out and I see brothers and sisters in Christ who love you, who love one another, who want to honor you with their lives, want to know the plans that you have for them here in this community and through their work and through their home and their family. And Lord, we thank you for this Easter time as we approach the commemoration of the death and resurrection of Jesus, your Son. So I pray as we take these few weeks to focus on the cross and what was accomplished there 2,000 years ago, that you would just give us eyes to see and a renewed sense of gratitude and wonder for the extent of your love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us. So we commit this time to you. I just pray your Spirit would transform us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for this morning I'm calling Cries from the Cross. And I'm sure you've all read the accounts of Jesus going to the cross, how he was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed with a kiss, and he was arrested and had trial before the Jewish leaders and before the high priest and before Pontius Pilate and Herod. And during that time, he was mocked and ridiculed and beaten. Pilate could find nothing wrong with him and was going to release him, but the crowds yelled for him to be crucified. He offered them to choose between releasing Jesus and Barabbas, this convicted criminal. And they said, "We want Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." So Pilate gave in. Of course, Jesus carried his cross up to Calvary. Nails were driven into his hands and his feet. He was raised up between heaven and earth and dropped into the cross was dropped into this hole, and where he spent hours on the cross. And today I want to look at some of the last words of Jesus before he died. And I've entitled this Cries from the Cross. There were seven different phrases that he uttered on the cross, and I want to look at four of those this morning, just briefly work through those, and then come to application. And I don't want to miss that. So Jesus is here on the cross. He was just crucified. And the first thing we see him say is in Luke 23, and this is recorded in other passages as well. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is a cry of pardon we hear from the words of Christ as he's hanging on the cross. And these were probably spoken soon after he had been lifted up and dropped, the cross had been dropped into the hole, and he is there beginning to bleed. The blood of his great sacrifice is beginning to flow. He's looking out at those, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, those who had crucified him, and he begins to intercede for them, and he prays for those who are crucifying him. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And instead of threatening them or cursing his enemies or lashing out like a normal man would do, instead he prays for them. And he prays that his Father would forgive them for what they are doing, for unjustly taking his innocent life. And in doing this, he was fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:12 says that, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So he was interceding and praying for those who had crucified him. And let's read that passage. It says, "When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his left," or one on his right and one on his left. "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." Notice Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Forgive those who are murdering me because they don't know what they're doing. And so I was thinking, does a person need to be forgiven for something that they don't know what they're doing? Usually we would say, well, forgive them because they know they're doing something wrong. Or you don't know what you're doing, so you don't need to be forgiven because you acted in ignorance. So Jesus says they don't know what they do. So what don't they know that they're doing? Well, I think they know that they're committing a crime in crucifying Jesus. It's a terrible, inhumane treatment of a human being. And it's evil to do it to anybody, to torture them like that. So they knew that. They were aware of their hatred and their cruelty. I also think they were aware of Jesus' innocence. They knew that this was an unjust death and crucifixion. There were no legitimate charges against Jesus. Even the Sanhedrin had tried to trump up charges, and you know the different witnesses disagreed. Pilate found nothing in him that deserved death. And so the soldiers and the crowd knew that this was an unjust crucifixion. So in that sense, they weren't ignorant. So I think what they didn't understand was the enormity of who this was and who they were crucifying. They didn't know, they didn't understand that this was their Messiah. This was God, the Son, that they were killing on the cross. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Apostle Paul says, if the rulers had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they needed to be forgiven for this ignorance because there was a lot of evidence that they should have seen that this was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. What's some of the evidences? Well, he claimed outright to be God, called God his Father. He said, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. So he claimed to be God. He demonstrated by his supernatural miracles, his healing, his power over nature, power over demons, bringing Lazarus back from the dead, his fulfillment of prophecy throughout his life, his obedience to his Father, his death for others. All of these things, they should have understood who this man was, but they were ignorant. They were guilty in their ignorance of not knowing what they were doing, because there was plenty of evidence. And even today, for us, there is plenty of evidence of who Jesus is. And we're guilty in our ignorance if we ignore that, if we dismiss that. So here you have them killing the Son of God, the Messiah, the most innocent, loving man who never sinned, the only man who never sinned in the history of the world. And Jesus is praying that God would forgive them, that he would bring them to repentance and a knowledge of their sin and forgiveness. And think, he is right there paying for that sin that they are committed against him and praying that God would bring them to repentance and knowledge of their sin and accept his sacrifice on their behalf as they crucify him. So was this Jesus' prayer, was it answered? Did God answer that prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He did. The first answer was right after Jesus died, and the Roman centurion saw him die. He saw the events of the cross, and he said, truly, this is the Son of God. And I believe he was saved, that centurion who was involved in the crucifixion. His prayer for forgiveness was answered just about a month later at the day of Pentecost when 3,000 Jews were converted and believed in Christ as the Messiah. And then a few weeks later, another 5,000 came to faith, we read in the book of Acts. And then in Acts 6, it says a great number of the temple priests came to faith. And many of them, they may have been here during the crucifixion. They may have called for Jesus to be crucified. And now, weeks later, they are coming to faith in Jesus. So God answered this prayer. And for all of us, and we'll look at this, we also are guilty in the crucifixion of Jesus. It was for our sin that he hung there. And I believe Jesus is also looking forward. Father, forgive them, forgive us for our sin that nailed him to the cross. So in this prayer of pardon, Jesus made it clear that he is willing and eager to forgive sinners. He died for sinners. That was the purpose of his death, was to offer forgiveness and mercy and grace. And even to those who are committing this heinous crime of the murder of the Son of God. The second thing Jesus says from the cross is a cry of assurance. We have a cry of pardon and a cry of assurance. And this is in Luke 23, 39 to 43. And Jesus says to the thief next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23, 33 to 34. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other thief on the other cross rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he looks at Jesus next to him and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." On that dark Friday, I mean, everybody was in a frenzy. They were hurling abuse and insults at Christ on the cross. And in fact, we're told in Matthew and Mark that both thieves were hurling insults at Jesus. So when he first was crucified, both of these thieves were involved in insulting him and blaspheming. And somehow in the midst of all of this darkness and this everything going on that day, this one thief has a change in heart and he goes silent. The other thief continues to hurl insults at Jesus, but this thief has a change in heart. An amazing transformation takes place. And he begins to see clearly, maybe for the first time in his entire life, God kind of opens his eyes and he understands what's going on. And we call him the penitent thief. This is his personal story of salvation. And really, it is the story of all of our salvation. We can see in this story of the thief on the cross. And so, at 9 in the morning, Jesus is crucified, and he's there for 6 hours on the cross. And as I said, they're both hurling insults at him, and imagine them in their pain and their agony on the cross. They could hardly probably muster the strength to talk, and what they muster the strength to say is to abuse the guy hanging between them on the other cross. I mean, talk about just, you know, I mean, evil and vile. And in that, as I said, all of a sudden the second man grows quiet, some hours pass, and this wicked criminal has a massive transformation of his heart. And he's in agony, and he has clarity, and he sees reality. And I believe, you know, God opens his eyes to see what is going on and who this man is next to him and who he is. It's a miracle of salvation, and it's the same miracle that takes place for each one of us. But God opens our eyes and allows us to see with clarity who Jesus is. And so this man, he develops a fear of God. He says, "Don't you fear God?" So he has a sense of the fear of God. And then he confesses his own sin. He said, we're being condemned justly. This is the due reward for our sin and our crime. But this man has done nothing wrong. So he has a fear of God. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges the righteousness and sinlessness of Christ. And then he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah and the King. So we see in him the essential requirements for salvation: fear of God, confession of sin, acknowledgement of who Christ is. And he says, "Jesus, remember me, remember me." And so Jesus looks at him, and his answer is astonishing if you think about it. It's shocking. So Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so why does Jesus say, "Truly, I say to you," or "Verily, verily, I say to you"? Because his answer is so shocking that you're probably not going to believe it. So he says, "This is the truth. I'm speaking truly to you. You can believe this. You are going to be with me in paradise." So what would be the reaction of this man who's lived a life of sin? He's a thief. He's being condemned. He's on a cross. And Jesus next to him says, "You are going to be with me in paradise." I mean, what? This is amazing and shocking. And it shows God's grace and mercy. The other thief on the cross, no fear of God, no repentance, no sense of guilt, no sense of justice, no longing for anything. I mean, you just see the contrast between these two thieves. So what was going through this thief's mind and heart? Clearly, he knew he was a sinner. He knew he was deservedly being crucified, being killed. So did he deserve paradise? No, he knew he didn't deserve it. Did he deserve, had he done anything to earn going to paradise with Christ? No, he didn't earn it. Could he do anything to earn it? No, he's nailed to a cross. What can he do to earn his salvation? I mean, this is a picture of God's amazing, total grace. This criminal could do nothing. Beforehand, he didn't do anything, and nailed to the cross, he could do nothing to earn his salvation, to work his way to heaven. It was based on his repentance and his confession of Christ that he is going to paradise. He is going to heaven. It's a picture of unmerited favor, of grace upon grace. And this man who was qualified for hell is now going to heaven. And it's shocking. And it absolutely is a blow to any kind of works righteousness, that I can do something to merit my standing before God, or I can do something to contribute to my salvation. This thief could do nothing. And just based on his confession and his faith in Christ, he was accepted. And so our entrance into heaven is not based upon anything we do, any good deeds, any good works. It's based upon confession, acknowledgement of sin, and faith in the sin-bearing Messiah who died on the cross for us. And think about it again. He's saying, "Jesus, remember me, forgive me." And Jesus is at that point dying for the sins of this man on the cross next to him and taking upon himself his guilt and giving this sinner his righteousness so that after they both die, they are in paradise together. I mean, that's just amazing to me. Wow. Application at the end. We're going to spend time. What does this mean to me now, today, 2,000 years later? The third one is a cry of anguish from the cross. Jesus is now getting to the end of his time on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're going to read this from Mark 15. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And this is really the heart of the gospel here in each of these sayings. Theologians have debated what this means. And there's several different views. Some say that this is a quote from Psalm 22, and some say that Jesus was just quoting the beginning of Psalm 22 so that everybody would know that he is the Messiah, that he is fulfilling. If you read the rest of that psalm, it talks about his crucifixion and that he is fulfilling that, and that's all there is to it. He's just referring that, hey, look at Psalm 22, this is about me. Others say at that moment that Jesus, as he took the sin of the world upon himself, that he felt forsaken by God. He felt lonely. But God didn't actually forsake him. He didn't actually turn away from his son. Others, probably the majority of theologians, would say at this point, as Jesus took upon the sin of man upon himself, Scripture says he became sin. that he became an object of God's wrath against sin. And that at that moment, somehow, he was separated from God, his Father. And he not only felt forsaken, but he was forsaken because he became the embodiment of sin and bore the punishment for sin. You might say he experienced hell in those hours. And the Bible tells us the penalty for sin is death. And death is both physical and spiritual. Physically, it's the separation of our spirit from our body. And spiritually, it's the separation of the spirit from God. And so as Jesus died for our substitute, as the sin substitute, he experienced that separation from his Father. He became legally guilty of the sins of millions of people. Millions and billions of sins were laid upon him, and he died on the cross for those, yet he himself was without sin. So, I mean, we can't even understand this. It's said that Martin Luther secluded himself away and just to meditate on this and try and understand this. And he came out and he said, I still don't understand it. How God the Son, innocent, sinless, could take upon himself sin, become sin, be separated and forsaken from his Father as he bore God's wrath on the cross. And because of that sin, his fellowship with the Father was broken, and God's wrath was poured out upon him. And Jesus became guilty of all of those sins so that we don't have to bear the guilt of those sins and the punishment for those sins. And God looked at him and said, "This is a vile thing. I am going to pour out my wrath, the cup of my wrath, upon you, Jesus." And he drank that cup for hours on the cross. And how do we understand that? I don't know. I don't know how we understand it. It's a great and profound mystery. But Scripture says that Jesus bore our iniquities. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Romans 4, he was delivered up for our trespasses. 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Galatians 3, Christ became a curse for us. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus was the sin bearer. He suffered the penalty for sin. He didn't just die a martyr for a good cause. He wasn't just an innocent man who was unjustly accused. He didn't die because he didn't like the inhumanity of man against man. No, he died in fulfillment of the Father's plan to provide salvation for sin, for those who would trust in him. One commentator said this: a mortal man could spend all eternity in the torments of hell and never begin to exhaust the divine wrath that was heaped on Christ in those few hours. I mean, how do we understand that? I can't. He was forsaken by his Father. It was not a separation of divine nature. He didn't cease to be part of the Trinity. His essence or substance as God was not compromised. But in some way, that relationship was broken with his Father, and he became an object of his Father's wrath. So this brings us to his final cry on the cross, a cry of triumph, a cry of triumph. And it's the famous phrase, "It is finished." And we'll read that from John chapter 19, 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, that's that same word, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So right before he died, Jesus says, "It is finished." So whatever work the Father had given him to do, he had accomplished it. He had finished it. It was completed. It was done. His sufferings were over. Our redemption was purchased. Our sins had been paid by his blood, and Satan had been defeated. It is finished. And Matthew and Mark tell us that he shouted, says he gave a loud cry and gave up his spirit. And so this, "it is finished," was a loud cry. He shouted, "It is finished," and died. God's righteous law had been satisfied. He had paid for our sins. And that phrase, "it is finished," is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it means finished, accomplished. It also was used as an accounting term, which meant paid in full. And so if you had a debt and you paid it, they would have a stamp. I don't know if they had stamps, or they would write, "tetelestai," paid in full. Your debt is taken care of. And so Jesus paid the debt that we owe, the debt to sin. He bore the punishment. And so we don't have to pay for those sins because Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. So let's move into application. We have these four phrases. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, you may be troubled with guilt, with regret over past sins, with remorse. You might think you've done something so horrible that God cannot forgive you. In fact, Missy was telling me that her grandfather, throughout his life, when they would share the gospel with him, they didn't know what it was from his past, but he would just say, "I can't be forgiven. God can't forgive me." And whatever he bore from his childhood or his early life, he felt it was so terrible and so weighty that even God couldn't forgive him. And maybe you've made bad choices in your past, and you bear the weight of that. But listen, Jesus prayed for forgiveness for those who were committing the worst crime in the history of the world. They were killing God the Son on the cross. And he said, "Father, forgive them." And if God can forgive those who killed Jesus on the cross, there is no sin that he can't and won't forgive. There's no sin that I can commit that isn't covered by Jesus' blood. So receive his forgiveness. Receive that grace and that mercy from the cross and be free. We can be free from the burden of guilt because Jesus paid it. Paid it all. The next phrase, "I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Now, these two thieves, they really represent every person that has ever lived on the planet. You have those who reject Christ and those who accept Christ, who come to Christ. And there's no middle ground. And everyone here this morning is represented by one of those two thieves. Ask yourself, which thief am I on the cross? Am I the penitent thief who recognizes my own sinfulness, who recognizes Jesus' righteousness, that I have nothing I can bring to my own salvation? I don't merit anything, and yet I throw myself on the mercy of Christ. Lord, remember me. Or am I the other thief who wasn't even fazed by the death of God's Son right next to him, who continued to hurl insults, who remained blind and hardened and unbelieving? So Jesus offers paradise, eternal life, to all who come to him in repentance and faith. So don't wait. Be the penitent thief, not the unbelieving thief. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore the punishment for sin, for my sin, for your sin. And do I understand that? When I casually decide to sin, do I realize that Jesus died on the cross for that sin? My sin and your sin was responsible for his death on the cross. So do we understand the seriousness and the weight of our sin? Or do we just glibly go about and casually casually sin. When we're tempted to sin, we need to remember that Scripture says it's not with silver and gold that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, of God's Son. So brothers and sisters, let's don't treat sin lightly. Let's realize the weight of it. It cost the life of God's Son, of our Messiah. And then finally, it is finished. He paid the price, he bore the wrath, he purchased redemption, and that means there's nothing more I can do to add to my salvation. I can't work enough to merit something before God. I can't add anything to the work of Christ on the cross. It is totally finished and paid. There's no good deed I can do to earn my salvation. Like the thief on the cross, he could do nothing. His salvation was wholly a work of God's grace, and so was mine. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we glibly go about and sin. No, we take sin serious. But I don't need to wallow in guilt and confusion and, you know, am I saved or am I not saved or am I good enough? Or no, I can rest. I can enter. Hebrews talks about entering into the rest of Christ. I can rest in my salvation. He paid it. It's done. It's finished. I don't need to do anything for my salvation. Now, I am to walk worthy of the calling I've been called. There's things I'm to do, but I shouldn't be questioning all the time, am I saved? Am I not saved? Did I do something so bad that I've lost my salvation? It's finished. It's paid for. If I can't earn my salvation to begin with, then there's not things I have to do to keep my salvation. It's a work of God. So enter into the rest. Cease striving. Be still. It's completed. It is finished. Say that with me. It is finished. Now, like Jesus, let's shout it. It is finished. Amen. It is finished. And this is the gospel. These words are the gospel. God will forgive us. We'll be with him in paradise. He bore our sin on the cross and paid the penalty, and it's finished. There's nothing I can add to it. He was the perfect sacrifice, and he offers eternal life to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. So this promise is to the penitent, not to the arrogant, not to the indifferent, to the rebel, but to those who come to him, broken, penitent, saying, Lord, remember me, be gracious to me. And he offers eternal life through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that's the good news. This is the good news. And that's the news we need to believe and rest in. And that's the news we need to proclaim through VBS and everything else we do. Let's proclaim the good news of the cross. And it didn't end there, the resurrection, which we'll get to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Think of that song. Thank you for the cross. That Jesus willingly went to the cross as the perfect final sacrifice for sin. And Lord, that as we believe in him and put our faith in him, we are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are given eternal life. We have the assurance of paradise. And there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can add. And we can rest in our salvation. And Lord, I pray that for myself. I pray that for everybody here this morning, that we would truly look upon Christ who died with thankfulness and with rest, with peace. Lord, thank you so much for all you have done. Thank you for your love that was demonstrated at the cross. And may we never get used to it. May we never just glibly look at the cross, but may it penetrate our mind and our heart. And may we always have the cross before us. And we thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.